Please be seated. If you have a Bible, open with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along inside of your bulletin. It is the third scripture reading for this morning, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. A beautiful story of deliverance. We celebrate our independence as a nation this week. I think this story demonstrates on a much more personal and even more important level the independence brought about by the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation from sin and deliverance from the effects of sin in our life. Let's begin with prayer as we study the Word of God this morning. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We wish to see Jesus and Him only. And we make our prayer in His matchless and peerless name. Amen. Well, when you look at this passage, it's always been a favorite of mine, the deliverance of the Gadarene demoniac. It falls into three very neat and identifiable divisions. First, you see the condition of the man. Mark explains that in verses 1 through 5. And then you see, secondly, the confrontation of the Lord Jesus as he deals with both the man and the legion of demons inside of him. And we see that in verses 6 through 13. And then finally, the consequences of an encounter with Jesus. And we see that in the aftermath in verses 14 through 20. So that'll be our outline this morning as we study God's Word before we take the Lord's Supper. I want you to notice, first of all, with me, the condition of the man. Mark makes this very clear in verses 1 through 5. He's living under the control of Satan. See that in verse 2. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. The man is living in shame and isolation from others. Living amongst the tombs is a place where someone would go who is out of their mind, who is possessed, perhaps, by a demon. Luke's account says he had been driven by the demon into a solitary place. So he wants to make it abundantly clear that this man is alone and isolated as he is under the control of Satan. Furthermore, this man is uncontrollable and a threat to others. Look at verses 3b and following. No one can bind him anymore, not even with a chain. He'd often been bound, chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons of his feet. Obviously, he has superhuman, supernatural strength, not from God, but from Satan. And so he is able to break iron and tear chains apart. Indeed, this man is uncontrollable. He's a threat. Matthew's account says he was so violent that no one could pass by him in order to get to the tombs. That's how messed up the situation is. The man is homeless, he is helpless, and he is hopeless. Notice the end of verse 4. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Apparently, he was at one time subdued in the town so that they could take care of his needs. Try to minister to him in some fashion. But now all hope was gone. Furthermore, he was shamed. Luke's account adds, for a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived amongst the tombs. This man is miserable. And aside from all this horrible stuff, he's also practicing self-destructive behavior. Look at verse 5. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Now, this man's condition is pitiful. It's disgusting. It's not something you want to think about or look at. In fact, it's hard to read the narrative without forming some sort of mental image or a picture of this man. Nevertheless, it's crucial for us to remember very, very important for us to remember, and this is the point I want to make, that this man's physical condition is a picture of the spiritual condition of all human beings. Every one of us fits the description of this man, not outwardly and physically, but inwardly and spiritually. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, "As for you," speaking to those who've been born again, we Christians, "as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, of the ruler of the kingdom of the air." Listen, "the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." All those outside of Jesus Christ are controlled and possessed by the devil. There's only two kinds of people, folks. Jesus said, "You're either of your father God or your father the devil." There is no neutral ground. And while some may demonstrate outwardly and physically the effects of Satan's control over their lives, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that all of us are in the same mess spiritually, and that God knows the heart. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, Paul is building a case for the gospel of Jesus for both Jew and Gentile. And in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks after God." And Paul is arguing and saying, look, we Jews are no better than those Gentiles that we don't like, because all of us before God have hearts that are riddled with sin. Listen to the words he quotes from the psalmist. "Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood." Listen, "ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they have not known." Paul gave that description in Romans 3 so he'd make it abundantly clear that both Jews and Gentiles, when we stand before God, God, with his all-seeing eye, sees the heart. And that is a description from the psalmist of the state of our heart. Now that ought to humble us. It ought to make us see and realize our need. And it ought to make us less critical of other people and their sin. Because when God looks at all of us, he sees the same thing. Jesus made it clear in Mark 7, later on in this very book, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean, not what goes into him. For from within, out of men's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." I love the quote by Albert Einstein. Brilliant man, not a believer, but later in his life made so many comments that seemed to indicate he believed in the supernatural. Listen to this. He said, quote, "It's easier to denature plutonium than to denature the evil spirit of man." Albert Einstein said that. What he meant by that was, when I look at people, even if I'm not a believer, I can see the effects of sin upon human beings and their need for God. Well, this is the man's condition. And ladies and gentlemen, his condition is our condition. Spiritually, this is the way we stand before God. And outside of Christ, this is who we are. Once again, we may demonstrate and show it more than others, but whatever we can conceal, God sees. He knows the condition of the heart. So that's the condition of the man. Now notice, secondly, the confrontation of Jesus in verses 6 through 13. First of all, I want you to notice how slick Satan is. Satan's distortion of the truth. It's clear from verse 6, he knows who Jesus is. He saw Jesus from a distance. He ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Hendrickson says that this is tantamount to saying, "Mind your own business. What do you want with me? What do you want with me?" Now, it's clear the demons know who Jesus is. What's not so clear is the fact that the demon is speaking on the man's behalf. You see this in verse 7. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" You see, the demon is giving the impression that Jesus seeks to destroy both the man and the evil inside of him. That's why he says, "Don't torture me." If you're somebody who's simply standing by and watching, you're seeing a man talking. You don't notice the demons. You see the man. And he's saying, "Don't torture me." Because Satan is so slick. He likes to make Jesus and posture him as somebody who's going to come and just deal with all the evil and the man combined. No, Jesus did not come to destroy sinners. He came to save sinners by destroying sin through his death and resurrection on the cross. And secondly, after Jesus speaks, the demon begged again and again not to be sent out of the area. See, that's what Satan does. He changes his tune. First is, "Don't torture me," as if Jesus has come to... You see the irony in that? He's the one that's torturing the man. Satan is such a liar. He's saying, "Don't torture me." And then he says, "Now, send us, or don't send us out of the area." That is, if we have to lose ground, we know we're going to lose to Jesus, but at least let us hang around. And this after they beg Jesus not to torture him. He is full of lies, deceit, slander, and manipulation. Just as he was as the serpent with Eve in the Garden of Eden, so he is now. And thirdly, the demons beg to be sent into a herd of pigs. So you see what Satan is doing? He tries to posture Jesus as someone who's going to destroy both the man and the evil. But then he realizes he's going to lose ground, so he has to be staying in the area. And then, just as slick, he says, "Send us into the pigs." Satan knows what he's going to do. What's the point, Pastor? Satan will always seek to lie, distort, and manipulate truth with a view to suit his own goals and objectives. He makes submission to Jesus appear torturous when he, in fact, is the one causing all the pain and the misery. Don't forget that. Now, next, I want you to see Jesus' compassion and care for the man in verses 9 through 13. Jesus was and is a threat to all evil. He had already begun to cast out the evil spirit even before he got up to the man. You see this in verses 6 through 8. In verse 9, Jesus asked a very significant question. "What is your name?" The man could not respond appropriately because his entire person was consumed by the evil spirit. In fact, when he did speak, he said, "Legion, for we are many." A Roman legion consisted of about 5,000 or 6,000 men. We're not to take that literally. Just simply, it's a lot. This man is full of demons. But as you read through verses 6 through 13, you'll notice the personal pronouns. They go from the singular to the plural. Because at one point, Satan would like people to think that it's the man speaking. And at one point, there's one demon speaking. And at another point, all the demons are speaking. But there's a complete loss of this man's dignity due to Satan's control. And these are among the many things Christ came to restore. Why did Jesus ask this man's name? Now, we don't know altogether. We can only speculate. But by asking the man's name, Jesus dispelled the notion that he came to destroy both the man and the evil tormenting him. Conversely, by asking the man's name, Jesus confirmed a clear distinction between the man and the evil torturing him. You see, asking somebody's name is the way that we engage in conversation. It's the way that we initiate in a relationship. And that's what Jesus is doing. And you thought The Exorcist was a picture of casting out demons. No. This is true exorcism. Coming into the contact with Jesus. You see, when he says, "What is your name?" Jesus is identifying them. He's reaching right down to the pus of the infection by saying, "What is your name?" Because the thing that Jesus wants the most is to come in contact with a sinner. Because when that takes place, there is faith, and there is repentance, and there is a reversal of the effects of the fall. Did you notice Isaiah chapter 53 this morning? We despised him. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, hundreds of years before he ever lived. Look at the words. Like one from whom men hide their faces. Verse 3. Despised, we esteemed him not. He was rejected by man, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He was despised and rejected, and we considered him stricken of God. Jesus can identify with this guy. No wonder he says, "What is your name?" Folks, there's no situation too evil, too messed up, or too beyond repair for the Lord Jesus. And the way that he enters, the way that he deals with sin, is through intimacy. That's why the Bible prizes love. The greatest of all things is love. Because love is a powerful force. Jesus is not here to destroy the man. He's here to love the man. And he's reaching out to him. And he's identifying with him by asking him, "What is your name?" This is the substance and the extent of the exorcism. Jesus is seeking a relationship with this man. And that's the last thing anybody in the area wanted to do. And it's the very last thing that Satan wants. So simple. And yet it's so powerful. Well, what happens? Well, the legion speaks up. And then you know the rest of the story. The pigs, 2,000 of them, go rushing down a steep bank. William Henderson says, this passage is like four snapshots as we look at the narrative until we get to the point of the pigs. Then it's like it slows down in slow motion. And it took a while for 2,000 pigs to go over a cliff as the legion of demons entered them. And obviously, the self-destructive tendencies were completely unfolded. The pigs perish. What does that tell us? Well, I think a couple of things. Number one, the enormous value of a human being over material possessions. The enormous value of a human being over material possessions. God made swine just as he did cows and all the other animals. But folks, when it comes to the value of an animal and a human being, the human being always trumps in the economy of God. Don't forget that. Jesus is demonstrating the incredible value of one human being, even as messed up as this, over material possessions. We ought not to worship the animals or the environment, and we ought not to abuse it. Both of those are sinful tendencies practiced in our land. The Christian is the one who can say, God made these things, and therefore his glory and my benefit. Therefore, there is a stewardship. I am not to worship, and I'm not to abuse, but I'm to be a steward of the things that God has made, both animals and the environment. There's enormous value of a human being over all other material possessions. The second thing is the high cost of redemption and restoration. It costs when somebody's life is brought back together. Did you notice that in the reading in Acts? Whenever the slave girl had the demon cast out of her, the men who were making money off of her, who were profiting as a result of her misery, are the ones who had Paul thrown into prison. Think about that. Here is the Lord God saying, it's going to cost something. Even in Isaiah 53, when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, prefigured by the prophet Isaiah, it cost something because God poured out his wrath against our sin on Jesus. It cost him everything so that he could offer salvation to us free by his grace. Well, that is the confrontation of our Lord Jesus. Now notice finally and quickly the consequences of an encounter with Jesus in verses 14 through 20. First of all, the impact Jesus has on the man. Notice the people come out and they see the man there in verses 14 and 15. Sitting there, I think Luke adds, at the feet of Jesus, clothed and dressed and in his right mind. It's a picture of peace and tranquility and fulfillment and self-control. It's a picture of what Isaiah 26:3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." It's a picture of our Lord Jesus' words in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful." This man is restored. But then notice how the people respond. They should have congratulated the man. They should have been excited for him. Instead, there is fear and there is rejection of Jesus. Look at verse 16 and 17. "Those who had seen it," meaning the man, "told the people what had happened with the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. The people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region." Why? They were afraid. Afraid of what? Well, the healing made several things undeniable. Number one, the reality of good and evil. Ergo, the reality of heaven and hell. Ergo, the reality of righteousness and sin. The very fact that this man was restored brought those realities into full focus. Number two, the authority of Jesus Christ. He was obviously somebody powerful. He was indeed and is God's Messiah. But number three, the necessity for change. If there's good and evil, if there's heaven and hell, if there's judgment, if there's righteousness and sin, there has to be a Savior. See, looking at this man and the change in his life brought all of that to the forefront. And it was too radical for these people to handle. You know, there's a movie called Saved. I don't know if you've seen it before, but a bunch of kids in high school, you know, they're all Christians in the beginning. And everybody's a Christian. You know, they're brought into the Christian club and they sing Christian songs. And you have all this veneer, this culture of nonsensical behavior in the name of Jesus until somebody really gets saved. The girl that's walking around using profanity and smoking cigarettes and all, she is converted. Now, all of a sudden, they see a real picture of somebody with Jesus Christ in their life. And it upsets everybody who calls himself a Christian. There's something about the genuine article. There's something that's awfully convicting when we see somebody's life truly changed by the Lord Jesus. It convicts us. And it either draws us closer to him or else it repels us and we want him to go away. When somebody changes as a result of an encounter with Jesus Christ, it begs the question, have I had an authentic encounter with Jesus? An absolute, undeniable change in a person leads us to ask these things. Have I experienced such a change in my life? This man's life became a stark reminder that God demands change, repentance, in everyone's life. The obvious change in the man's life intensified the identity of Jesus as the Messiah, God's Christ. This man most likely at one time was the object of community gossip and ridicule, a convenient target to kick around on a daily basis. But all that changed now. See, the people of the town don't have anybody to talk about anymore. This man's different. And that changes things. What's the point, Pastor? The point is this. We're either moving toward the light or away from the light. It's no wonder that at the end of this passage, the town is begging Jesus to leave while the man is begging Jesus to go with him. There is a picture of light and darkness. The man is changed by Jesus. Look at verses 18 through 20. He wants to be close to Jesus. That's the picture of a changed person. This man is obeying Jesus, his desire to go with Jesus. But Jesus says, no, go home and tell the people the mercy I had on you. This man doesn't argue. He wants to be close to Jesus, he wants to obey Jesus, and he wants to tell others about Jesus. And so he goes back to the Decapolis, those 10 pagan cities, and he begins to share the gospel. In summary, the man regained his dignity, his sanity, and his productivity. He lost his shame, disgrace, and isolation. And he became a new creature in Christ. Jesus left the region, but he left behind a stark reminder of his identity, his mission, and the truth that all men and women must negotiate. Take a good look at this man. But more importantly, take a good look at the change that took place in him and ask yourself the question, has that change occurred in me? Have I met the Lord Jesus? Has my sin been washed away? Am I a new creature in Christ? Am I changing regularly? Am I moving into the light or moving closer to the darkness? Our Lord gave his life on Calvary that we might have our sins forgiven, that we might experience his mercy and his grace. And that's why we take the supper, to show our need. We've been liberated, and yet we're slaves of Jesus. Because in slavery to Jesus is true freedom. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray that we would enter into this man's experience this morning. And that, Lord, we'd find ourselves on the other side, clothed in our right mind and seated peacefully at the feet of Jesus. Lord, bring those who are lost to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Lord, for the rest of us, help us to take to heart what we see and read. May we go and tell others as well, beginning with our own families, the change that Jesus has brought about in us. Lord, do these things. We'll give you praise for them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals.